We're returning to our series in Acts. We started in Acts chapter 1 back in September 2018. I think this is our third hit at Acts. And we're just going to do three sermons this term in Acts. So this is the first part of a trilogy. They're going to go together. Part 1 today, part 2 next week, then I think it's half term, then part 3. You could preach all of Acts chapter 15 and then into chapter 16 up to verse 5 as one chunk that kind of all belongs together. It's all about the council in Jerusalem that we've just heard about, the decision they come to, the letter they write, and then what happens when it's received in the churches. But I think that would make for, well, I wanted to break it up into three. We could have done it in one. So we're going to do it in three. The council, part one, the letter, part two, and then the delivery, part three. So today is the council, and I'm calling it the truth that saves. That's what I think is the issue at stake. So let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us in a way that we can understand. For many of us, as we just sung, your word is our hope and our joy. It's the thing that we look to for meaning, for strength, for life. And we praise you that we can find all of those things in your living word. For some of us, we just come into your word and not sure what to make of it. Father, we praise you that your word endures forever. And we pray that now, as we come to your word, you would show us Jesus. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Now, if you've just listened to that reading, one of the things that you might be thinking is, what's going on in those verses? It isn't an issue for us, is it? I mean, has anyone ever come up to you and said, you've got to be circumcised if you want to be saved? No one's ever come up to me and said that. And if they did, I think I'd be pretty confident to say, no, you don't. The guy who taught me about Jesus, he wasn't circumcised, as far as I know. You could say, my pastor, he's not circumcised. My mission team leader, he isn't circumcised. As far as I know, it's not really what we asked, is it? Not for spiritual, religious reasons. Anyway, it's just not an issue for us. So, is this going to be a sermon that's a bit like a lecture on traffic news in Doncaster in 1967? You know, it's all about a local problem in a faraway place that might be interesting if you happen to be from Doncaster or you're interested in history or something, but it doesn't really have much impact on today. Well, the answer is no, surprisingly, because this is the Bible. And we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Every part of scripture has a timeless principle that isn't just true for them then, as we were thinking about with our preaching group at the beginning of the week, but it's true for us now, and it's relevant for us now because it's God speaking to us today. These verses aren't just about circumcision, and I won't talk about that anymore. They're about how you get saved. They say something really important about what the gospel is and how it works. Perhaps at some point in your life, someone has said, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to... And then they've given you some kind of prescription. Or if they haven't said it, perhaps they've implied it. Or maybe it's not someone else. Maybe it's somewhere in your internal dialogue. We've all got one of those, haven't we? You've had a conversation with yourself where you know that you're trusting Jesus, but you're not sure that you're saved. You hear accusing voices saying, surely you can't be a real Christian if you've done that. Or surely you can't be a proper Christian if you're thinking like that. Well, if that's you, or you know anyone like that, I think we all do, you need to be reminded of the nature of the gospel. And that's what this sermon is about. What is the gospel? And how does it work? So let's just have a look at the problem that they had then. What was their problem? That's our first thing we need to figure out. And verses 1 to 6 tell us all about it. Some people were saying, here's what I think they were saying, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to become like a Jew to be saved. And these people came to the church in Antioch. Now, if we'd been kind of carrying on the series, Antioch, the church in Antioch would have been fresh in our ears. It's the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey around the Mediterranean Sea. It was like their mission HQ. And these people had come from Judea in Israel. That's the area where Jerusalem is. That's where the first ever church was. So these weren't just any old preachers who'd come from an unknown place, who'd come in off the streets. They came from the church whose leadership team had apostles on it, like Peter, Simon Peter, the fisherman, that one, and James, Jesus' brother. But the big difference between Emmanuel Church Jerusalem and Christ Church Antioch, I've made up the names, but they were probably called something like that, is that the Jerusalem church would have been made up of all Christians from a Jewish background, because it was in Israel. Whereas the Antioch church was the first church made up of believers from a Christian background and a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background. And this was something that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were struggling to get their heads around. How does that work? So they said, or these particular believers from that church came to Antioch in verse 1 and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, this is verse 1, you cannot be saved. Or to flip it around the other way, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Now, you need to understand that even from their point of view, it wasn't just about circumcision. In the Old Testament, being circumcised was a sign of being part of God's people. It's a sign given to Abraham in Genesis and passed down to his descendants that marked them out as God's covenant people. They made promises to God. God made promises to them. They were his. If someone came in from another community and wanted to be recognized as one of God's people, I guess a bit like we saw in Ruth over the last few weeks, all of the male members of their household would be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that they were committing to living God's way. And not just in circumcision, but in all the ways in which Moses laid out in his law. Keeping the law. That involved loving God above all things. Involved avoiding certain foods. Performing certain rituals. Circumcision was just a start. It came with a commitment to keep the Jewish law. So here's how they put it when the guys got to Jerusalem in verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. They were Christians, but they said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So what these teachers were saying was, yes, you need to trust in Jesus, but you also need to become like a Jew. You need Jesus plus you need to keep the law. You need Jesus, plus you need to live like this, like a Jew. The problem is, as soon as you say you need Jesus plus something else, you're changing what the gospel is. That's why this teaching put them on a collision course with Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 2. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They had a right old Barney. Paul and Barnabas jumped up. I didn't think of that. That's the same as Barnabas' name, isn't it? Sorry about that. Not intentional. This teaching clearly unsettled the church in Antioch, and it could have caused big problems for them. So they decided to send a team to Jerusalem to find out where this teaching was coming from and what the apostles think. Maybe this is just a rogue idea. And Paul and Barnabas are part of that team. On the way to Jerusalem, so Antioch is up towards the north of Israel and Syria. On the way down to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas go around sharing the news of their mission trip around the Mediterranean Sea about how Gentiles have been saved. They're going to talk about that again a bit later. So there's the problem. They're saying you need Jesus plus you need something else. Let's look at what came up then when they got to this council in Jerusalem, where the whole church gets together. And the elders, who are the leaders, and the apostles, who are still around as well. And first we're going to have a look at what Peter says in verses 7 to 11. First, the Apostle Peter stands up and makes a speech. After there's a bit of hubbub and a bit of discussion, Peter stands up. And the first thing I want you to see from Peter's speech is that God takes the initiative. God is the one who saves. So let me just point you out where that comes from in a few verses from verse 7 onwards. First of all, verse 7, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers and sisters. You know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. We're going to come back to that verse, but notice first, who makes the decision that Gentiles are going to be included? It's God who made a choice. And in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. God gave them the Holy Spirit to show he accepted them. He's the one who included them. And then verse 9, God did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. It's God who saves. It's God who's taking the step. The Jews are in a privileged position. They have this long history with God, of hearing his words, of having the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah was born as one of them. He lived in their country. He spoke their language. But it's God who saves. And God has made a choice not just to save Jews, but also Gentiles. God gets to choose. I was trying to think about how to illustrate that. This is the best I could come up with. I don't know if you've had the privilege of sitting and reading a book with a little child who's at the why stage. And they love to ask why. And I think there are basically two strategies that you can employ when they start asking why about a story. One is you can step into the story. And you can get into the mindset of the characters and try to explain. You know, why does Mr. Strong eat so many eggs? Well, because he likes eggs. Why does he eat so many? Well, because he's so strong. And, you know, he needs to eat eggs to have the protein to rebuild his muscles. Whatever. Well, why eggs then? Well, maybe he's got lots of chickens. And he's not yet convinced by the arguments for veganism. Although he does advocate for high standards of animal welfare on livestock farms. Maybe they'll stop asking why then. That's one strategy. The other one is to point to the author. Why does Mr. Strong eat so many eggs? Well, because the author decided he does. maybe that example isn't so fun in this case. But it's true, isn't it? And here's the thing. In salvation story, God is both the main character, he saves, but he's also the author. We're just the ones who need saving. He's the one who saves. Not only that, he's the author of the story. So I think one point that Peter's trying to make was, if God has chosen to include the Gentiles, who are we to stand in his way? God is the initiator. God is the author. God saves. But Peter says something too about the way Gentiles are saved. So I want to go back over these verses again and show you the bits that highlight that. So here's the second half of this point. God saves everyone in the same way. God saves everyone in the same way. So look again at verse 7. How do the Gentiles hear the gospel? Well, it's just how the Jews heard the gospel. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2, for example, you don't need to. He says, verse 7, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. That's how they were saved. They heard the message and they believed. And then verse 8, he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. I mean, in Acts 2, the people gathered in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit, having been baptized and believed. That's how it was when Peter went out in Acts 10 and 11 to Cornelius, the Roman guy, and his household, They heard the message and they believed and they received the Holy Spirit. Just the same. And then verse 9, here's the kind of key point. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And then the landing point, verse 11. Here's his punchline. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It's not that there's one way for Jews to be saved and then another way for Gentiles to be saved. You know, the Jews have done most of it by kind of keeping the law, so they just need a little top up, whereas the Gentiles need to kind of catch up with that. Everyone gets saved the same way. Everyone gets saved the same way, through faith in Jesus. And they receive that salvation by grace. That's in verse 11, isn't it? Just notice in verse 12 how Peter's speech went down. Back in verse 2, when these guys turned up in Antioch, there were raised voices, maybe a bit of a shaking fist or a pointing finger. When you got to verse 7, there was a hubbub of discussion when they arrived in Jerusalem and the church gets together and everyone's got their point of view. Now in verse 12, silence. Peter hadn't told them anything new. The events that he's talking about, we think they happened about 10 years before when he went to Cornelius and those Gentiles became Christians. But Peter's words have shown that God doesn't demand that Gentiles are circumcised before they're saved. And no one could argue with it. So what does that mean for us? Well, like I've already said, I think this says something very important about the nature of the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. In verse 7, the gospel is a message that you hear. Very simple. That means the gospel isn't a list of rules that you keep. And it also means it's not a spiritual experience that you have. It's a message that you hear. And those whom God calls, they believe. Verse 8 says, those who believe are given the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9 says, God purifies our hearts by faith. And verse 11 says, all of this is an undeserved gift that we receive. It doesn't matter if you're saved from a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background. It makes no difference if you're from a religious background, if you grew up going to church, if you've always believed in Jesus, if you never heard of him until later in life, if you were a drug user, if you're an alcoholic, if you had a vision of Jesus, or an experience of something miraculous. The way everyone gets saved is the same. The nature of the gospel is the same for everyone. You hear a message about Jesus, you believe it, and you're saved. Now, don't hear me saying we're all the same. We all have a unique testimony of how God worked in our lives to bring us to himself. We all had different obstacles to overcome before we would admit that we needed Jesus. Those things that have happened in our lives are important. But the gospel is the same for everyone. God saves everyone in the same way. There was silence in the room. No one could argue with Peter's conclusion. So now Paul and Barnabas share some more about their ministry amongst the Gentiles. Verse 12 makes it sound like in the NIV here that they go quiet because of Paul and Barnabas. Having look at the original, I think it's the other way around. I think they go quiet because of Peter. And now Paul and Barnabas, who I think maybe before wouldn't have got so much of a hearing, now they get to talk about their ministry. Luke doesn't really include much detail about that. I guess that's because if you've been reading through Acts, you've seen it already. Gentiles from all around the Mediterranean Sea have heard the message and believed, and they've received the Holy Spirit. But maybe for some this was a bit hard to take in. Especially maybe the kind of people who are speaking up in verse 5. The Pharisees who become Christians. Steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And in the notion that Jews keep themselves separate from anything and from anyone who's unclean. So now James stands up. James, Jesus' half-brother, the one who wrote the book in the Bible called James. He comes across in this chapter as a senior leader in the church. And next we're just going to look briefly at his speech. And the headline is, "This was always God's plan." So let's read from verse 13. When they were finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me." Maybe I should start sermons like that. What do you reckon? verse 14. Simon has described, that's Simon Peter, by the way. He was originally called Simon. Jesus said, "Now you're going to be called Peter." Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Now, we're going to look at a minute at what he quoted, but let me give you a bit of background. James quotes from the prophet Amos, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, who was speaking around 750 years before Jesus. After the kingdom of Israel had split into two kingdoms, Amos was speaking to the northern kingdom, and his message was that God was going to come in judgment against this people because they were only pretending to live for him. They'd rejected his king, chosen their own one. They'd offered sacrifices that looked like religious sacrifices, but they're only in an attempt to manipulate God. They were humiliating the poor and the vulnerable. God had warned them, and now God had had enough. God was going to come to judge his people and destroy their land. And that's just what he did when he came and took away the northern kingdom through the Assyrian army. But Amos's book ends in chapter 9 with this promise. And this is what James quotes, verse 16. "After this, after the destruction, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago." Even in the book of Amos, God's ultimate purpose in judgment is never destruction, but restoration. God will rebuild his people. That's what I think that means. And people from all over the world will seek the Lord and bear his name. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I think James quotes from Amos. Reason number one. The Jews in Amos's day thought they were a shoo-in for God's kingdom. I wasn't sure if that was the right phrase, so I looked up what the phrase shoo-in means. Do you know where it comes from? Apparently it comes from horse racing. If a racehorse was allowed to win easily, well, apparently it happened sometimes because the jockeys were corrupt, so they would all kind of choose the winner and then hold back their horses and shoo in the one they wanted to win, a bit like you chew a pigeon off a bench or something. And that's what the verb means. They shooed the winner across the line. So a shoo-in is a guaranteed winner. Like some people might say, Liverpool are shoo-in for the Premier League title this season. We'll see. The Jews in Amos's day thought they were a shoo-in for God's kingdom. And maybe some of the Jews in Acts 15 were in danger of thinking the same. So James says, remember the message of Amos. The people were longing for the day of the Lord when God will come and all of their enemies would be judged. But Amos's message was that judgment would fall on them first. Their heritage and their privilege as God's people didn't exempt them from his judgment. Well, today Jews still have that heritage. And it's a privilege they have to be steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. But are they exempt from God's judgment? No, they're not. Like no one else is. Like anyone else, they need to hear the gospel and believe. That's the first reason why I think James chose this passage. Because the Jews thought they were a shoo-in for God's kingdom. Here's maybe the bigger reason. Because it was always God's plan that Gentiles would be included amongst his people. God promised in Amos that people from all nations would seek the Lord and would bear his name. It literally says that that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, you've got God's name tag on you. You are the Lord's. We are God's people. And it has always been God's plan to include people from all nations amongst his people. So here's James's conclusion, or at least the first part of it. We're going to end on verse 19 this morning. James says, this is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Back in verse 10, he'd said, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? In other words, why are you trying to make them do all the laws of Moses that we've realized that we can't do? James is saying, we're not going to do that. We don't want to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We couldn't bear that yoke. They can't bear it either. They need Jesus. And that is all. But I'm going to come back to verses 20 and 21 next week. So don't think I'm just skipping over them and ignoring them. So what's the conclusion for us then? This council was super important in the history of the church. And without this council and the conclusion it came to, church history could have looked very different. Would the mission to the Gentiles have carried on at all if this issue hadn't been dealt with? Would the gospel have made it to our country? Would there have been separate churches for Jews and Gentile Christians? Next week, we're going to think a bit more about some of the issues they needed to deal with so that Christians from both backgrounds could live and eat and worship together. This was a big turning point in church history. But the principle that they all agreed on is super important for us today. Here's one reason. Because we live in a relativistic culture, and the gospel is the truth that saves. Here's what I mean by relativistic culture. It's that people talk in our culture in a way that says we all have our own truth. Everything's relative. You know, that's okay. You believe one thing and that's true for you. And you believe another thing and that's true for you. And I believe another thing and that's true for me. That's what people say. But what we've seen in this chapter is that the message of the gospel isn't just a truth that's true for some people. It's the truth. And it's true for all people. It's like gravity. Or the rate at which you get older. It's the same for everyone. Everyone needs to hear the gospel message. We might need to hear it in different ways. We might need a different starting point. We might need to hear it in a different language. And we might need to hear it from different people who will actually listen to. But the basic message doesn't change. It's the message that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be part of God's people. And that being part of God's people is the only way to have life to the full and life beyond the grave. There's one truth. Now, the gospel is the truth that saves. Here's another reason why this teaching is super important for us. Because Jesus plus anything equals nothing. If anyone ever says, yeah, you need Jesus, but to be a real Christian, you also need ... it doesn't matter what they say next. It's a lie. It could be something that sounds really Christian. You need Jesus, but you also need to read the Bible and pray every day. You need Jesus, but you also need to go to church every week. You need Jesus, but you also need to speak in tongues. Or maybe more practical, you need Jesus, but you also need to stop smoking. You need Jesus, but you also need to give away your money. All of those could be good things to do. And some of them are things that we're commanded to do by Jesus, but they're not what makes you one of God's people. I haven't written this quote down. What's that quote that says, true faith, we're saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. So that's how this works, isn't it? We're saved by faith alone. Jesus has done everything. We receive him by faith. Of course it's true to say if we really have faith in Jesus, that will show itself in the way that we live. Pardon? We're saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. But here's the point, that only Jesus can make you part of God's people. And he gives it to you as a free, undeserved gift. All you do is receive it by faith. If anyone claims that there's anything you need to do, whether it's circumcision or keeping any rule, then they're saying that there's something that we contribute to our own salvation. And if we contribute something to our own salvation, then, well, actually what Paul says is that Jesus' death was pointless. And that's what he says at the end of Galatians chapter 2, which I think is written at this time, actually, and about this issue. He says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Jesus died for us because it's impossible for us to be part of God's people based on what we do. It's impossible for us to avoid God's judgment based on our performance. Jesus died for us because he wanted to rescue us from that eternal punishment we deserve. And he knew the only way to save us was by taking it for us. And when Jesus died on the cross, John said he cried out, "It is finished." It is finished. He didn't say, "It is finished," unless you're a Gentile, then you've still got to. Or, "It's finished, you just need to." It's finished. He cried out, "It is finished." Jesus has done everything. Perhaps there's someone here who needs to hear this. Maybe you've only just made it here this morning. You feel like a fraud. You're thinking, if only you could see what I was like on the inside, you would know I'm not a real Christian. If you could see what I've done, you'd know I can't be a real Christian. There's a voice inside you that's saying, "You're a fake. Stop pretending. You dare not show people what you're really like because you're afraid you'll be thrown out." Do you ever think like that? Well, have you received Christ? Maybe a simpler question. Do you trust that his death was for you? If you have, then all of your sins have been paid for. Everything that is his belongs to you. You bear God's name. You belong amongst God's people, not just here, but you'll be with him and his people forever. Jesus has done everything. We receive him by faith. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. If you've heard me preach a few times, you know that I like to finish with a song, ideally a hymn. This one, I don't think it counts as a hymn because it was written in 1983. It's by Graham Kendrick. Let me just read you a bit of it. The price is paid. Come, let us enter in to all that Jesus died to make our own. For every sin, more than enough he gave and bought our freedom from each guilty stain. The chorus, the price is paid, hallelujah. Amazing grace, so strong and sure. And so with all my heart, my life in every part, I live to thank you for the price you paid. God saves. God saves everyone in the same way. When we try to add to what Jesus has done, it ruins the gospel. It makes it nothing. We've got one gospel. It's good news for us. And it's good news for everyone. So we need to tell the world. Let me just lead us in prayer. Father, we praise you that Jesus has done everything. When he lived on earth, he never sinned. He always loved you. He always loved people. He always kept your law perfectly. And when he died, he did it not as someone deserving death, but as someone choosing to take the punishment for our sins, as someone choosing to die in our place. And when he rose, he did it to show his victory over sin and death, and to give us a certain hope of the eternal life that he offers us as a gift for free. Thank you that all we need to do is receive it. I want to pray this morning for anyone here who's been struggling about wondering if they're really a Christian. Or perhaps who has, because of what someone else has said, been unsettled. Or perhaps because of that internal dialogue, has been robbed of an assurance. Father, thank you that once we have received Jesus, we are yours forever. And please help us to preach that good news to the world. Whatever background people come from, whether they're religious, whatever they think about the Bible, please help us to find ways to share this good news with our lives, but ultimately with words. We praise you that the gospel is a message that we hear so that we can believe it and be saved, whoever we are. Amen.